You know, there's nothing more disconcerting than when you're about to preach and they're reading the Bible passage and you realise you missed out on a point. So we're going to be a few adjustments along the way. Okay, well, we've got the... Okay. It's odds on in your life that at some point in time you're going to have someone in authority over you. It could be the Prime Minister, it could be a Justice of the Peace, a police officer, school teacher, it might be your employer. And it's also odds on that at some point in time they're going to expect a little bit of loyalty and obedience from you. But you know, life isn't that simple. Sometimes those in authority over you, they won't share your Christian priorities and values. You may remember the Christian footballers from the Manly Football Club last year. They were expected to wear gay pride jerseys, and that obviously created a whole conflict of values. On the other hand, the person in authority over you, they may not simply have a different worldview to you. They may be downright corrupt. And so how do we, as God's people, as followers of Jesus, how do we respond when the values and priorities and behaviour of those in authority over us don't align with ours? To whom do we give our first allegiance? Well, that's where we're going this morning. But first, let's pause and I'll pray, and then we'll have a look at it. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that I will speak only truth according to your word, that it will glorify you and serve Jesus and benefit those who hear. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll prepare our minds and our hearts to not only receive what you've said, but also to embrace it and then go outside and live it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week we saw that Jesus has been illegally arrested, tried, and convicted, and he's been found guilty of blasphemy. Well, this, and he's been sentenced to death. This week we find that he's now been taken to Pilate to have that sentence carried out. Now, John tells us that when he was taken to Pilate's palace, it was very early in the morning. It was about 6 a.m. And you might be thinking, well, that's a little bit early to be lobbing in on the Roman governor. But Roman governors in those days, they liked to get all the tedious legal stuff out of the way really early so that they could then just lay back and enjoy the rest of the day. Some of them actually started at daybreak. We're also told that the chief priests, they wouldn't set foot in Pilate's palace. Why? Well, it's because it's the day before the Passover, and if they enter his palace, then they become defiled and they end up missing out on the Passover. And so Pilate does something really surprising, or surprising for him anyway. Instead of standing on his dignity and insisting that they come into him, he goes out to them. And some scholars, they actually suggest that this shows that the Gospels, they're not all that reliable, that they're historically inaccurate. They like to point out that the Pilate that's found in the Gospels is nothing like the Pilate that's described by ancient historians. For example, the ancient historian Philo, he said that Pilate was a man of very inflexible disposition, very merciless, and very obstinate. And yet what we find in the Gospels is a man who's going out of his way to try and please the Jews. What we find in the Gospels is a guy who's bending over backwards to try and make sure that Jesus gets a fair trial. And so if we, followers of Jesus, if we're going to be fair dinkum, then we have to admit that yes, the Pilate of the Gospels does seem to be a much nicer guy than the Pilate of ancient historians. So how do we account for that? Can we account for it? Well, if you do a little bit of historical research, a picture begins to emerge. You see, Pilate was on thin ice with the emperor, and he was on thin ice for two reasons. Firstly, Tiberius, the emperor, he liked to keep peace in the provinces. And so his idea of a good governor was one who could keep the peace in the provinces. And unfortunately, that wasn't Pilate's style. You see, we know of at least four occasions where he went out of his way to actually antagonise the Jews. And so now he's come under the emperor's notice, but for all the wrong reasons. But it wasn't just his dealings with the Jews that brought him under the emperor's notice. There was something else, and it was something far more serious. It was his association with a man by the name of Lucius Sejanus. Now, Sejanus was basically the emperor's right-hand man. When Tiberius became bored with being emperor, he effectively retired on the island of Capri, and he left Sejanus in Rome to deal with all the day-to-day running of the empire. But apparently Sejanus wasn't satisfied with that. He actually wanted to be emperor. And so while Tiberius was relaxing on Capri, Sejanus began to undermine him within the Roman Senate. But he didn't stop there. He also started killing off anyone who might be a threat to his power, including the emperor's son, Drusus. Apparently Sejanus, seduced Drusus's wife, Livilla, and he convinced her to slowly poison off Drusus to make it look like a natural death. Now, it's a really interesting story, but I've got to cut it short because of time constraints. But basically, Tiberius ended up getting wind of what Sejanus was up to, with the result that he was strangled, thrown down the Gemonian stairs, and torn apart by an angry mob. And then his bits and pieces were dragged through the streets of Rome as an example to others. So what's all this got to do with Pilate? Well, Sejanus was Pilate's protector and sponsor in the Roman Senate. It was actually Sejanus who had Pilate appointed to Judea. And so, as the old saying goes, you get judged by the company you keep. And so by the time we get to the Gospels, we find that Pilate can't afford to put another foot wrong. The emperor's got his eye on him. Firstly, because of how he's been upsetting the Jews, but secondly, because of his association with Sejanus. And so when it comes to his dealings with the chief priests at Jesus' trial, then we find that, Pilate was acting very much out of character, but he was doing it for a very good reason: self-preservation. Now, and we need to keep that in mind as we look at Jesus' trial. Now, notice that when the chief priests arrive at Pilate's palace, they seem to be a little bit surprised that Pilate wants to know what the charge is. I mean, why? That was standard Roman practice. And we can't be sure why, but there are a number of theories going around. I know of at least two. One is that Caiaphas and Pilate, that they'd had an earlier meeting and come to some sort of agreement about Jesus, but now Pilate's had second thoughts and he's now backing out on the agreement. The other theory is that, well, Caiaphas and the chief priests, they figured that their trial was sufficient. And so they're basically now just bringing Jesus to Pilate to have their decision rubber stamped. But as I say, we'll never really know for certain, but whatever the reason was, it's not all that important. What's important is that Pilate seems determined now that good old Roman justice is going to be done, or at least that it's going to be seen to be done. If he's going to try a man for a capital offence, then it's going to get done by the book. In other words, nobody's going to have the opportunity to run off to the emperor and point the finger at him for any sort of wrongdoing. And so when the chief priests realise that everything's going to get done by the book, then they also realise that they've got to come up with something better than blasphemy. Because no Roman governor is going to send a man to his death for insulting a Jewish god. And so they try something else. If you were not a criminal, they say, we would not have handed him over to you. In other words, trust us. Trust us. This guy deserves death. But Pilate's not going to accept that. That's way too vague. He wants something specific. And you can see that Pilate's starting to get a little bit annoyed with them when he says, take him yourselves and judging by your own law. In other words, look, if you've got a specific charge against this man, then fine, let's hear it. But if you haven't, then stop wasting my time. And so the chief priests, they put their heads together and they come up with a specific charge, sedition. They say that Jesus opposes paying taxes, he disturbs the peace, and he claims to be a rival king to Tiberius. And so Pilate, he goes back into the judgment hall and he asks Jesus, what is it that you've done? More specifically, he's asking, what is it that you've done that threatens the kingship of Tiberius? Now, the original Greek here emphasises that Pilate finds this charge to be absolutely laughable. He can clearly see that Jesus is not the leader of some sort of resistance movement. And he can clearly see that his followers are not what you would call freedom fighters. And so he goes back to Caiaphas and he basically says, look, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now, I just want to emphasise at this point that so far, Pilate has been spot on. He's done everything right. He's asked for a charge. He's examined Jesus. He's given Jesus a chance to defend himself. And then he's come up with a correct verdict. Not guilty. And so at this point, Jesus should have been released or at least taken into protective custody to protect him from the Jews. But Pilate doesn't do either. Why? Well, it's because he's intimidated. He's become intimidated by the mood of the crowd. They're starting to get very hostile and very ugly. And remember, he can't afford to upset them. This could go badly for his career. And so he attempts to pacify them, and he tries to do that in two ways. Firstly, he offers to have Jesus released according to a Passover tradition. But having Jesus released isn't what they're there for. And so then he tries something else. He sends Jesus off to be scourged in the hope that when he comes back and they see the sort of condition that he's in, then it might evoke a little bit of sympathy from them. But that doesn't work either. They want Jesus dead and nothing less will do. And so they shout out, crucify him. And then just to turn the heat up a little bit more on Pilate, they add a second charge. This man claims to be the Son of God. Now, for some reason, that really puts the wind up Pilate. John says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. So why did this particular charge affect him in that way? Well, once again, we can't be sure, but let me suggest something. According to Matthew, we're told that Pilate's wife, a little bit earlier on in the piece, she sent Pilate a note saying that she'd had a dream about Jesus and that Jesus was an innocent man and that he needed to be very careful about the way he dealt with the matter. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, who worries about dreams? Well, the Romans did. They put a lot of stock in dreams. They figured that dreams was one of the ways that the gods communicated with you. And so if Pilate was a typical Roman, which I think he was, then he may well have seen this dream as a warning from the gods. Now add to that the fact that Jesus, just a short time ago, he's just informed Pilate that his kingdom's not of this world. Then add to that that he's just been told that Jesus has effectively been claiming to be divine, the Son of a God. Now what you need to understand here is that people in the Greek and Roman world, they had a very rich mythology. They had stories about gods appearing in human form, Stories about demigods who are half God, half human. Stories about humans who are favoured by the gods. And so when he hears that Jesus is effectively claiming to be divine, he once again goes back into the judgment hall and he asks Jesus, "Where do you come from?" So he's trying to figure out exactly who or what he's dealing with here. But the problem is that Jesus goes silent. And so in the end, Pilate decides that, well, whoever he is, he's clearly no threat to Tiberius. And the Jews, well, they've really got nothing on him. And so Matthew tells us that from this point on, Pilate goes all the harder to try and have Jesus released. And so when that becomes obvious to the chief priests, they then resort to threats. "If you let this man go, then you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, Pilate knows a threat when he hears one. You see, the Jews in the past have been known to send the odd letter of complaint or petition to the emperor about their governor. And more than one of those governors has been called back to Rome to give an account of himself. And so Pilate gets the message. If he sets Jesus free, he could end up in big trouble with Rome. And so he's now caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he can't afford to have people questioning his loyalty to Tiberius. Why? Because Tiberius is already suspicious of him. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to ignore what could be a warning from the gods. Sir Thomas Beecham, a famous English conductor, he conducted a few operas in his time. And the sopranos that he dealt with were ladies of very large circumference. And when he was once asked why he didn't choose ladies with smaller waistlines, he said, "I'd really like to, but," he said, "the ones who sing like birds, they eat like horses. And the ones who eat like birds, well, they sing like horses." Sir Thomas knew that he couldn't have it both ways, and so too did Pilate. If it became a choice between self-preservation and justice, then self-preservation won the day, and he sent an innocent man to his death. Okay, so that's what happened to Jesus. Let's now take a look at what Jesus said. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that he said to Pilate. Now, when Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you realise I've got the power to either release you or have you crucified?" Jesus said to him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." You know, by all appearances, Jesus seemed to be at the mercy of two very powerful men, Caiaphas and Pilate. But Jesus is saying here that there's actually much more to this than meets the eye. He's saying that despite Pilate's confident assessment of his own authority, there's actually a much higher authority than guys like him. There's an authority which is over and above all human authority, and it's this authority that gives them their authority. And of course, I'm talking about God here. Jesus is basically saying that what really matters is what God decides, not what the pilots of this world say or do. Or to put it another way, it's God who gets the final say on how things turn out, not the tyrants of this world. And that's something that we need to be very clear on. But there's also something else that we need to be clear on, and it's all got to do with Jesus, what it went on to say. He said, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, what Jesus is getting at here is that if God gives you authority, then he expects you to use that authority in a way that reflects his character. And if you don't, then he'll hold you accountable for it. And so that means that God is going to hold both Caiaphas and Pilate accountable for what they've done. but Caiaphas more so than Pilate. You see, Pilate's a Roman. He doesn't have the scriptures, and he's largely ignorant of his God-given authority. But not so Caiaphas. He's God's high priest. He's got the scriptures. And so for him, there are no excuses. And so when they both finally stand before God, then they'll both have some explaining to do. But Caiaphas will have a whole lot more explaining to do than Pilate. Now, the next thing I want you to get out of those words of Jesus is actually something that the Chinese Communist Party wholeheartedly agrees with. In fact, they use John's Gospel to ram their point home. So let me read you something. I'll get this. From their official manual on professional ethics and law. The crowd wanted to stone the woman to death as per their law. But Jesus said, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Hearing this, they slipped away, one by one. When the crowd disappeared, Jesus stoned the sinner to death, saying, "I too am a sinner. But if the law could only be executed by men without blemish, then the law would be dead." Now, we'll get rid of that because, as you can see, and I can tell by your faces, the Chinese officials have actually trashed God's word. They've rewritten it. And in so doing, they've turned a beautiful story of mercy and forgiveness into a lesson on how to passively tolerate corrupt Chinese officials. But despite their trashing of God's word, I think that they actually do get one thing right, and it's this. Sooner or later, you're going to come across someone who misuses their God-given authority. Sooner or later, you're going to come across a Caiaphas or a Pilate. And so that means that sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a position where you're going to have to decide where your loyalties lie. And so let me ask you, to whom do you owe your first allegiance? And at this point, I want to draw your attention to something else that Jesus said to Pilate. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus said, "You are right in saying that I'm a king." Now, you can't be any clearer than that. Jesus claims to be a king. But what sort of a king is he? I mean, to Pilate, he just didn't look like a king. In fact, as we saw earlier, he thought the whole thing was a big joke. And yet no one who has ever sat on a throne has more right to be called a king than Jesus. So what kind of a king is he? Well, you get a bit of a clue when he says to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. In other words, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Or to put it another way, it's the kingdom of God. And so that means that if you're one of God's people, then Jesus is your king. And if Jesus is your king, then that means he's got a much greater claim on you than anyone else has. And if he's got a greater claim on you than anyone else has, then that means he gets your allegiance over and above anyone else. So what does giving Jesus your first allegiance actually look like in real life? Well, you may remember a Christian by the name of Andrew Thorburn. Last year, he was appointed CEO of the Essendon Football Club. And less than 30 hours after he was appointed, he was forced to resign. Why? Well, because the press, the media, cottoned onto the fact that he attended a Victorian church that held traditional Christian values on marriage and abortion. And so when this was all made public, he found himself on the wrong side of certain people in authority. First up, the Premier of Victoria, Daniel Andrews, he had this to say. "Those views," in other words, traditional Christian views, "those views are absolutely appalling. I don't support those views. I don't support that kind of intolerance, that kind of hatred." Is that me? "That kind of hatred. Bigotry is just wrong. All of you know my views on these things. Those sorts of attitudes are simply wrong, and to dress that up as anything other than bigotry is just obviously false. Next came the Port Phillip Deputy Mayor, Tim Baxter. He said that people who hold those views, quote, should not be in a position of leadership. Finally, Thorburn's employer, the Essendon Board of Directors. They said that the values of Thorburn's church did not align with the values of the club, and therefore he could either align himself with the club or his church, but not both. And so they gave him a choice. Essentially, it was a choice of first allegiances. Where did his loyalties lie? Was it with his employer or with his king? Well, Thorburn chose his king, and a little later on he explained why. He said, "It became clear to me that my personal Christian faith is not tolerated or permitted in the public square, at least by some and perhaps by many. I was being required to compromise beyond a level that my conscience allowed." He then finished by saying, "My faith in Jesus is central to who I am." Just as Jesus gave his first allegiance to his Heavenly Father, Thorburn gave his first allegiance to his King, Jesus. So what are we going to take home this morning? Well, I think there are two big messages for us. Firstly, there's a much higher authority in this universe than mere human authorities. And despite appearances, it's he who always gets the final say on how things turn out. And Jesus knew that, and so he confidently and trustingly committed himself to his Father's plan. You see, he knew that during his trial, his Heavenly Father was going to be very busy guiding the evil ambitions of power-hungry Jewish officials, carefully guiding the self-serving cowardice of a Roman governor. Why? To ensure that their evil conformed to his big plan. And what was that big plan? It was that 2,000 years later, you and I would be here this morning worshipping him, glorifying him, celebrating him, and last but not least, enjoying him. So that's the first thing. There's a much higher authority in this universe than mere human authority. Second thing is this. Jesus is our King. And so he gets our first allegiance. And by first allegiance, I mean Jesus first, Jesus second, and Jesus third. As one Christian author once said, "If we had 1,000 crowns, then we should place each and every one of them on the head of Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your authority is the supreme authority in this universe, and that despite appearances, it's you who gets the final say on how things turn out. We know that you have a plan, and that when things seem at their worst, you are there overruling, guiding, and controlling all the evil that human beings can come up with to ensure that it conforms to your good purpose, to your plan. And so, Father, that being the case, we pray that we will never be afraid to give Jesus the place that he deserves in our life, that we will never be afraid to give him our first allegiance, regardless of the possible cost. Why? Because, Father, Jesus is our King, over and above all others, and so he deserves our loyalty and obedience over above all others. And we pray this in his name, Father. Amen.